just in case. God is good in so many ways. I had a phone call this week from a sermon 2 weeks ago on hypocrisy, and a man I've known for quite a while, and he just thanked me for exposing him. He said that was good. He said, I needed that. I need to go look in the mirror. And he's not a man that I would have thought necessarily being a hypocrite, but he took it to heart. And that's where God is good. He exposes what's there that we might become what we're supposed to be. And I hope that is your goal, is that we become all that God wants us to be. That's the goal of our existence. Many don't understand that. I would say most of the world doesn't understand that. But that is why we're here, isn't it? We exist because God created us for his own glory. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12. In the last sermon, I covered Luke 11, 37 through 54. I guess we're going to see all the announcements very quickly, three times. That's okay, I'm going to get there. There we go. All right. Thanks, Jeff. We knew we all wanted to see those announcements again. We covered Luke 11, 37 through 54 in the last sermon. As Jesus exposed this hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he rebuked them for it, the Pharisees claimed to be pure, and the lawyers claimed to be models of living righteously, but frankly, it was all for show. Their hearts were not there. In fact, Jesus points out their hearts were bent on robbery and wickedness. And Jesus warned them that they would need to give themselves to God first and then do their acts of righteousness instead of trying to do whatever they were doing to impress others. Whatever we do, it's not to impress others, it's to bring glory to God. That's it. That's its purpose. But that's not what they were doing. They would put great emphasis on keeping minor points of the law, such as tithing garden herbs, and yet they missed the major points of the law, such as justice and loving God. Jesus warned them they need to get their priorities in order if they were going to be godly individuals. But instead of being humble, as is actually required by the law, they sought positions of prestige. They desired to be honored in public. And tragically, that passage describes them as hidden graves that polluted people, and they were completely unaware of it. Their outward profession of spirituality caused others to follow them, thinking they're going to be walking the ways of righteousness. And instead, they were led in the ways of lawlessness. The lawyers were formally trained in the Mosaic law, so in one sense, they should have known better than just following traditions, but really, they weren't any better. They became very adept at interpreting the law in ways that would put great burdens on other people in trying to keep those laws, and yet they always found a way around it themselves. They didn't have to do it. Jesus castigated them. They built memorials for the prophets that their fathers had murdered, and yet they were of one heart with their fathers because it would not be long before they were going to be murdering Jesus and the apostles. Jesus pronounced a woe upon them. They obscured the message of God, which hindered those that wanted to follow him. Their teachings made the message of God's revelation of himself and redemption of man by faith in God and what God had promised and what he was going to do into mysteries that could not be understood, much less followed. Well, sadly, the Pharisees and lawyers did not heed Jesus' warnings. Instead, they confirmed what Jesus said about them. They should have repented. At least they should have had gone and had some introspection about what he said. But instead, they became more hostile. And after Jesus left, they started plotting how they could catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Well, this morning we're going to look at what happens next in Luke's account as Jesus turns attention back to his disciples and the multitudes that had gathered. Jesus is going to warn the people about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and instruct them on preventions to hypocrisy. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. In this section, Jesus is going to give us four ways we can prevent ourselves from following in the way of the scribes and Pharisees, these lawyers who are hypocrites. Now, Jesus' disciples have been traveling from Jerusalem. They're going up to Galilee. And the crowds have been gathering around Jesus as he's been going up. And they've been increasing. He had healed a man who had had a demon that made him mute, and that attracted a lot of people. He then had this, apparently a private lunch or something with the Pharisees and some lawyers that were invited. There was contention that broke out there. Perhaps that got known. Whatever it is, when he comes away from there, the crowds are increasing rapidly. People like to see a fight. I remember back in grammar school, that was the term, fight! And everybody tries to find out where it is. Except you try and hide it from the teachers for some reason. The teacher's the one who needs to go in and break it up. There was such contention between Jesus and these Pharisees and lawyers. Maybe that's part of what it was. But certainly there's a claim going on of all the miracles he's done. People are flocking. In fact, so much so, look at there at verse 1. It's really not that surprising to read this, but it's still an astounding description here. It says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another. That's quite a crowd. The sense of the phrase, under these circumstances, can be gained a little bit better, I think, from the King James and the ESV, which translate this, in the meantime, or Young's literal translation, at which time, or the Lexham version, during this time. It's a reference to what Luke had just been saying. As Jesus was having lunch with these Pharisees and the lawyers, these crowds are increasing rapidly. And while that had been going on or soon after, there's this huge crowd. Now, it says many thousands. The particular word here is myrios. We get, it literally means 10,000. But it was often used in a figurative tone to mean so many we can't count them. And that's what's going on here. There are so many people gathered together, and they're apparently in a fairly small space there. He's specifically pointing, they're stepping on each other. Even when Jesus fed the 5,000, and it's more than 5,000, that's just the men. So it could have been 10, 15,000 or more. At least they had room to spread out, but here they're stepping on each other. They can't help it. That's a large, large group. Now, Jesus speaks openly to everyone who's present, but his focus, according to the text, is it's going to be his disciples. That's who he's targeting, and everybody else just gets to listen in. And what he has to say is this warning about the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he defines it right exactly then. This is the danger. They are hypocrites. Now, leaven is a very good analogy for this problem the Pharisees and lawyers had as hypocrites. It's insidious by nature, and it spreads rapidly. Now, leaven refers to yeast. And yeast is added to dough and batters to make them rise. It changes the characteristics of the batter. And if you do baking, you know that. Yeast itself, a single-celled fungus, it consumes carbohydrates and gives off carbon dioxide and alcohol as a byproduct in proportions depending upon its environment. You get more carbon dioxide when oxygen is present, when it's in an aerobic environment. If it's anaerobic, you get alcohol. And that's why it's also used in brewing, making drinks. All the culinary students there know all this. If you don't, you will learn it. Now, yeast is widespread. Its spores are carried everywhere. It contaminates everything. And that's why fruit ferments all by itself. You don't have to do anything. It's just going to start fermenting. It's the yeast that's landed on it. Animals ingest it by eating things, and so there's yeast in their gut tract, too. And usually it's a symbiotic relationship. It's helpful, but sometimes the yeast overpopulates and it becomes a problem, or it becomes parasitic. Then you have a yeast infection. Now, yeast is added in measured amounts with specific temperature ranges in order to achieve consistent results desired if you're baking or if you're making beverages. Now, Jesus' reference here to leaven is specific for the capability of yeast to spread rapidly and change the characteristics of the dough. That's why it's an analogy. It spreads rapidly because it grows exponentially. It's slow at first, but the rate increase goes up. Used in baking, the carbon dioxide permeates the dough. It causes it to rise. It gets fluffy. The amount of yeast, the amount of sugar, the temperature, the amount of time are all factors in how aerated that dough gets. Is it sponge cake or is it noodles? Right? Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was like yeast. Now, it didn't look like much at first, but over time, their core error consumed God's word and replaced it with the precepts of men. Matthew 15, 19, Jesus says that specifically. Their efforts to keep God's law would be commendable if they had not changed it by their many interpretations into man-made regulations, which they could keep, but were contrary to the point of the law. They had regulations about adultery, or a divorce, but all it did was increase adultery. They had regulations about the practice of vows, but all it did was increase lying. They had practices concerning revenge and hating their enemies, and they were contrary to God's commands concerning mercy, forgiveness, and love. The warning that Jesus gives here is relevant today as it was then, because though the Pharisees, as a particular Jewish sect of a long time ago, has long died out, their approach to God and righteousness continues in the present and makes a shipwreck of the faith of many. People see the hypocrisy. Now, it's commendable to restrict yourself from things that may bring you temptations. I hope you do that. That's simply a recognizing of your own weaknesses. Just because other people can do it doesn't mean you can. And that's fine. It's a good thing to do. There are a lot of verses that tell us to flee from temptations and sin. However, the restrictions cannot become a substitute for God's commands or what true righteousness is. It's hypocritical to claim that you have some sort of higher standard of righteousness because you refrain from going to a movie theater, and yet you rent the DVD or have it streamed into the TV and you watch the same immoral garbage in your house. That's a hypocrite that does that. I'm righteous, I don't go to a movie theater. But you're watching immoral things in your home. You're bringing it in your home. It's hypocritical when people say, well, they only listen to quote-unquote Christian music. And you start listening to that music and you start finding out quickly that not only is the words, the content aberrant, sometimes outright heretical. That's not bringing you closer to God. That's pushing you farther away. It doesn't make you more righteous. And so much of the words and a lot of the CCM stuff out there is man-centered. It's not about God. It's about you. That doesn't bring you closer to God. I don't drink any alcoholic beverages for a lot of reasons. But that doesn't make me more righteous than a believer who never gets intoxicated but has a glass of wine for dinner. That's not the standard of righteousness. That's a man's standard. We got to go with what God says, and he talks about the heart. The problem is when we look at our own hearts, we see a lot of garbage still. So how do we keep from becoming a hypocrite knowing the garbage is there? We need to strive to keep God's commandments, but failure to do so should result in humility of confession. That's how we gain his forgiveness, isn't it? That's how we get it right with God. You cannot become righteous by substituting these man-made regulations for God's laws, because the source of righteousness is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we become righteous. It's to live for his glory and not self-righteousness by human standards. Remember, Jesus offered forgiveness to sinners of every stripe who came to seek him, because that's what he did. He came to seek and save that which was lost, didn't he? Luke 19:10 tells us that. That's the theme of that gospel. His condemnation was reserved for the self-righteous. So beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who claim a higher standard, claim to be more laudable than they actually are. Self-righteousness is as much an affront today as it was back then. We're not to be self-righteous. So how do we prevent from falling into this trap? Because it's easy. There are four things that Jesus is going to talk about here as he's speaking to the disciples and the multitudes are listening that can help us with that. There's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. Two, you must have a proper fear of God. Three, God cares for you. And four, proper confession results in confidence while denial leads to hypocrisy. Look at verse 2. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not become known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now, a major reason that people put on an air of moral superiority is they think no one is going to know what's really in there. They're going to be able to hide it. They can try. They want to hide what their hearts are really like. And Jesus uses four statements to make it clear the opposite is what is true. If you conceal it, it's going to be revealed, unconcealed. It's actually a wordplay here in Greek. It's the same word with just a different prefix. Sugalapto as opposed to apoglapto. Conceal it or reveal it. You think you're concealing it, it's going to be revealed. If you try to hide it as a secret, it's going to be made known. If you say it in the dark, it is going to be heard in the light. If you whisper in the inner rooms, and that would be the safest place in the house to say something, you want to keep private. There's no windows to the outside. It's protected. So you say it in secret in this private area of your house, it's going to be proclaimed from the housetop so everyone can hear it. There's nothing going to be hidden. Sure, you can keep a secret for a long time, but eventually it's going to come out and it's going to be displayed for everybody. Now, we should all be aware of that from personal experience. It is hard to keep a secret. Ever try and do one of these, you know, surprise birthday things and trying to keep that secret? It's tough. So we all should know it. It's a tough thing to do. But even more so as we look at the papers and all the scandals constantly in the papers. People who thought they were doing things in secret, now it's printed in black and white and shown on TV for everyone to know about. Our experience tells us it's going to be revealed. And even if you live in a place where the unrighteous thought or deed is accepted or even celebrated, much as in our society increasingly, we celebrate that which is evil, it's still going to be made known. It's still going to bring shame upon you. And if not here among your friends, it's going to be shame upon you when you stand before God and it's all displayed there. It will eventually be revealed. So the first prevention of hypocrisy is simple. Recognize, ultimately, it's futile. It's not going to get you anything. It's going to get you where you think it's going to get you. Whatever false appearance of virtue, religion, it's going to eventually just be stripped away and everyone will know the truth about you. So it doesn't do any good to be a hypocrite. They're all going to find out anyways. Might as well just be true and honest right now. A sinner saved by grace is always better than a sinner condemned by hypocrisy. So be humble. Be who you are. A sinner saved by grace, moving forward, trying to walk with Christ and become more like Jesus. That's it. That's all we are. Don't make errors that we're already arrived someplace because you haven't. The second prevention is a proper fear. Look at verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I think about a year ago, you preached on the fear of God, didn't you, Ed? Still a good sermon. Well, it's online. Look it up. Or ask Sandy. We'll find a CD of it. The fear of God. What happened to that? What happened to that? Now, we're mortal creatures. So it's reasonable that we have a fear of anything that might cause us death. And so we're careful. You need to be careful about all kinds of things you do and how you interact with those who might threaten your life. Be very careful there. However, because we're also beings that will continue to live through eternity, it's even more important to have fear of the one that's going to determine where you will spend it, smoking or non-smoking, right? Now, the obvious reference here is to men who are going to try to manipulate your behavior and your stated beliefs by their physical threats. Now, a robber comes, and he wants you to voluntarily turn over all your valuables to him because he's got a gun. The fear is he may kill me. Hey, my valuables, not worth my life. Here you go, right? It's the threat. Governments seek to control your behavior by laws, whether righteous or unrighteous, and they threaten you physical confinement, harm, or death if you violate those laws. So there's a fear there that controls people. Armed forces, the reality is, they are the ultimate diplomatic tool in relationships between nations. Because the threat is you do what we want, or we're going to kill a whole lot of your people and take over your land. That's pretty intimidating. Works in diplomacy. Terrorists are successful because their threat of murder and mayhem brings about changes in the behavior of those they threaten. Let's see, it's 2017. 16 and a half years we've been going through lines in the airports because terrorists were successful, weren't they? All sorts of goofy stuff we go through trying to protect ourselves. They were successful because of their threat. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Satan is implicated in the scriptures as a cause of physical death. So I believe this verse applies to demonic as well. People want to avoid being killed, they want to avoid being harmed, and so fear caused by those kinds of threats are very successful manipulating people to do and say things contrary to what they believe because they're afraid. And so Jesus points out that the worst that a man can do, and in fact the worst that Satan can do, is bring about your physical demise. They can kill you. Now, it's a real threat. It's a serious threat for the non-Christian, but should it be for the Christian? No. Why? Why shouldn't death be something that we are afraid of? Well, Galatians 2:20 makes it very clear. We died with Christ when we were saved, right? I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. You can't kill something that's already dead, right? It's already dead. We're died. We died with him. It is no longer me alive, it's Christ in me, living through me, and that's what I want to have displayed. So if I'm killed physically, so what? Christ is the goal, Christ is the one to be honored, no matter what I go through in life. Second, because of the Christian belief, we know that to be absent from this body is to be present with Christ. And I often understand, and a whole lot more as years go on, this being betwixt the two that Paul talks about in Philippians 1:19-26. It's death is a gain. If I die, I'm with Christ. What could be better? I'm with the Lord. And yet at the same time, I want to stay and remain to whatever God wants me to do while I can. I want to serve him here. And so as Paul had it, so each of us should be. We're betwixt the two, a longing to be with Christ, but a longing to remain for whatever he desires for as long as we're here, whether it's a long time or a short time. That should be the goal. We seek to preserve physical life simply for his glory. So the Christian has no need to fear death and therefore no need to fear those who threaten it. Now, the one all people need to fear is God. He has the authority to cast the soul into hell. But a lot of people don't have that fear. The reference here is specifically to Gehenna, the word describing the eternal place of the unrighteous, whereas Mark 9:44-48 describes it where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's not a place you want to go. Revelation 20:11-15 describes a future judgment in which the very deeds of that person will condemn them. And their future judgment ends in the second death, the eternal lake of fire. That's who we should fear, the one who can put us there. Hypocrisy is ultimately pointless. Presenting yourself to be something you're not in reality may win the favor of people, but it does not impress God. And ultimately, every person is going to stand before him to be judged. According to 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, the believer is going to have his works judged. Are they wood, hay, and stubble, or are they gold, silver, precious stones? What are they? Are they of eternal value, or is this stuff you did here and it doesn't transfer? The works of a believer may be burned up, but there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we're still going into heaven, just not with all the stuff that the glories that should have been ours if we were actually serving Christ for Christ's honor. For the unbeliever, the judgment is on his works. Those works will condemn him because he did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 tell us. Understand that's why people go there. They refuse the gospel, refuse to know God, they refuse to obey the gospel that he's given to us, the good news of Christ. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, so we are told in Proverbs 1:7-9:10. It prevents hypocrisy, the fear of the Lord. A third prevention of hypocrisy is remembering the Lord's care for those that belong to him. So one is fear, this one is the opposite. Look at verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Now, one of the fuels to hypocrisy is the false understanding of whom God cares for and why. Those who follow the ways of self-righteous are led to believe that God's care is dependent upon their ability to keep all the rules. So if they do everything right, then maybe God's going to care more for them, provide more for them. Or in today's vernacular, God will bless if you live right. Well, certainly living right is going to have its own blessing. When we live according to God's standard, there automatically are some blessings that come by that because we're simply following God's design for life. We're following the manufacturer's directions. That always works better than not doing it. Or as the old adage is, if at first you don't succeed, read the directions, right? It's going to work better if we do that. So of course there's a blessing there. And that's why practical wisdom expressed in Proverbs works for believers and unbelievers alike. You're healthier. You avoid all sorts of trouble if you flee immorality and are faithful in marriage. You're better off financially if you work, save, and spend wisely instead of being lazy and spend what you have irresponsibly. Honest business practices enable it to grow over the long term, while cheating may do well for a moment, but ultimately it's going to collapse your business. There are many blessings that flow out of following God's commands, but his care for you is not based on how well you're doing at that. The analogy here is simple. Sparrows were insignificant creatures. The poor would buy them for food because they were cheap. The word translated here is a penny. Asarion is a copper coin, and it was worth 1/16 of a day's wage. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29 that two were sold for one of those coins. Okay, so it's about 15 minutes worth of work. And you could get five for two of them. Now, either you got one free when you bought four, or wherever he's speaking now, they're slightly less expensive than where he had spoke about before and used the same analogy. But the point is the same in both cases. Sparrows, which are not worth hardly anything, God knows all about them. He keeps track of them. He even keeps track of the number of hairs on your head. That's amazing. Now, I usually pick on the guys because we get older and it disappears. Yeah, Chuck's laughing at me. In fact, there's a whole bunch of shiny heads here that are smiling at me. All right? But ladies, you brush your hair. What's in the hairbrush? Okay, God's keeping he keeps a running count of all that stuff. Does he care for you? Of course he does. God's care for man was proven when Jesus Christ died to redeem sinners. What will bring God's blessing is faith in Christ and walking in trust with him. God looks at the heart. That's what he said about David. And David certainly wasn't a perfect man, was he? He was a sinner. But he looked at David's heart. It is a matter of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is a condition of the heart, which in turn affects the manner of life. So God cares for you. There's no need to be a hypocrite and trying to make yourself out to be something you're not. God already cares. The fourth prevention of hypocrisy is a proper confession. To confess Jesus Christ will result in confidence, while denying him eventually is going to lead to blasphemy. Look at verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. Confession, homologeo, it carries the ideas of to assure, to promise, to admit, to concede, to bear witness. And in this context, it means to confirm allegiance. In Paul's writing in Romans 10:9-10, he uses the same word. If we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is to make a solemn statement of your faith. This is what I believe. My allegiance is to Christ. The Pharisees were hypocrites that came out in their response to Jesus. They professed to be followers of God, but very few of them were willing to make a statement about their allegiance to Jesus. And that's despite all the miracles he did. That's despite all the teaching he did. Even those that were favorable to Jesus, like Nicodemus, were hesitant to publicly admit it because they feared the other Pharisees might put them out of the synagogues. John 12:42 states that as their fear. So this statement is an incentive by Jesus for them to shed the hypocrisy, overcome your fear, and admit what you believe in public. Whatever negative consequences in the present would be worth the benefit of having Jesus confess you before the angels of God. That's of eternal consequence. Now, whether it refers to the angels gathering the wicked for judgment, and it's in Matthew 13:41, or the elect for blessing, Matthew 24:31. Either way, in both cases, a confession from Jesus about the man puts him in the saved group instead of the condemned group. Because that's a good thing. But he also warns here about the opposite response. Look at verse 9. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, this is much more serious than it may appear in your English text. The word to deny, or anathemai, is in this context means to refuse to acknowledge a relationship with Jesus before others. That's what we mean by deny. And that can be done in several ways. It could be a verbal denial and saying you do not know Jesus, you're not a Christian. It could be a verbal statement or an action in which you deny what you believe or certain things about Jesus because they're going to get you in trouble with the people you're around. They're not going to like it. Such was and is the case in giving worship to false gods. That's a denial of Jesus' deity and his lordship. It could also be by being quiet, by just going along with the crowd so that no one knows what you believe. That's also a denial. I remember reading many years ago about, in communist lands, things they would do to separate believers and unbelievers. One is they'd put a Bible on the ground and you had to step on it. If that would cost your life, would you step on it? Or they write out the name of Jesus, the same thing. You can leave if you'll step on this. If you can't, you're staying here and we're probably going to murder you. What would you do? That would be denial, wouldn't it? Jesus used an intensified form of the very same word to express a strong denial. This is where the Greek comes out a little bit. One is you denied, it could be almost a passive thing. Here, it is very strong denial. It is a rejection of this person before the angels. And while the two forms may be used interchangeably a lot, when both forms are expressed in the same sentence, this nuance of meaning is being expressed. So denying him means a strong rejection on his part. Now, some hope here. Because this level of denial of Jesus is not without hope. Remember, Nicodemus at one time was very hesitant to acknowledge his belief in Jesus. John 7:50 tells us that. He wasn't going to say it. He was fearful that of these other Pharisees. Later, John 19:39, we find Nicodemus is very bold. Of course, the classic example, this is Peter. Peter verbally denied Jesus three times and even cursed on the night of Jesus' trial. And that because he's afraid of a servant girl. But later, after Jesus' resurrection, he sees him. We find Peter, this man who was so afraid, is bold, and he faces down the Sanhedrin, the same group that had condemned Jesus to death. He faces them down, and he charges them with murdering Jesus. That's a different guy. He's bold in his faith. He confesses him, and eventually he dies as a martyr. So a denial in the past can be corrected by a confession in the present or the future. But then again, look at verse 10. It says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. It can be forgiven, but it's going to have to come with a confession later on then, right? If you continue to deny, don't expect that Christ is going to affirm you. He's going to reject you. But he also warns of a greater danger in the rest of this verse. Verse 10 goes on, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. That's strong. That's scary. Now, that's not the first time Jesus gave this warning. Back in Mark 3, 28, 29, and Matthew 12, 31, 32, which we looked at quite a few months ago, in that case, this was immediately following the Pharisees' accusation that Jesus had cast out a demon by Beelzebul. In this passage, it's more removed from that same thing going on, a false accusation by different people. So the same idea of attributing the devil's work is obvious, and it could be in view, but it's more general here because it's farther removed. This is the conscious and wicked rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment for which he was sent, John 16:8. It is a final quenching of the Spirit, after which there is no longer any means of repentance. The person may have remorse, they may have regret like Judas, but there will not be repentance, which means there will not be faith. There will not be forgiveness because of that. Now, we as humans, we don't know when that's going to be. We can't. We don't know at what point they have quenched the Spirit to the final point that he's not going to work anymore. And if the Holy Spirit is not going to work, there is no hope. It takes the Holy Spirit to bring an individual to salvation. He must bring you to conviction of sin. He must bring you to conviction that righteousness isn't found in Christ and in him only. So we don't know that, but it is a real and present danger. The time for repentance is now. Religious hypocrisy increases the danger of falling into this blasphemy from which there is no return. So there's a positive side here and a warning that's strong. Now, to confess Jesus is to risk rejection and persecution by unbelievers. I think we understand that. Jesus gives multiple warnings about this throughout his ministry. If you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to find trouble in this world. If you're striving to live in righteousness, you're going to be persecuted as well. James warns us. It'd be very tempting to find ways to avoid that kind of persecution, and that includes being hypocritical. Now, Jesus fully recognized the danger, and so there's a promise that he gives here that enables them to be confident as they face whatever comes in the future. It gives us confidence as well. There's no need for them to be hypocritical. God can and will speak through them. Look there at verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, synagogues here refers to the local assemblies, and they would question Jesus' believers, his followers, and they might ostracize them. They might cut them off from the synagogue, which cuts you out of Jewish social life. So it was a serious matter. Rulers probably referred to their Jewish national leaders, and especially in the Sanhedrin, since that is the way that Luke uses that particular term throughout the rest of his gospel account. Now, they could not only cut you off from the temple and Jewish social life, but they could also arrest you and physically punish you. Authorities probably referred to the Gentile government officials. They had the authority to arrest, punish, and to execute. So you can see it's an escalation. Yeah, there's a real danger of that. And of course that's going to concern us. Jesus did not tell them they're going to be avoiding future persecution, but that they shouldn't be anxious about it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you get arrested, because the Holy Spirit will teach them at that time what they ought to say. Now, Jesus' focus is that God would enable them to remain true and faithful in the midst of such persecution. There's no promise of escape from danger here. In fact, the book of Acts gives us a good example both ways. There are times, even for the apostles, when they did escape. Acts 4, Acts 12, Peter is let out of prison by an angel. Acts 4, the same thing. But there, sometimes they did not. Acts 12, James is put to death. While Jesus' priority is speaking to disciples, he's also speaking to this large multitude that is there. So what he says here applies to those within the crowd that would be faithful to confess him. Now, this promise in no way supports the idea advocated by some that you don't need to read, study, and memorize the Scriptures. That's a false spiritualization, and variably it results in heresy because the individual then remains ignorant of what God has said and is easily led astray by false teachers and by his own desires. That idea is contrary to the example of godly people throughout the ages. The multiple commands in the Scriptures to know the Scriptures, to study them so yourself approved. That's what 1 Timothy 2:15 describes it. The very reason they're written down is that we might know God through them. And we work hard for that. We have to cross language barriers and time barriers and culture barriers. Then we have to cross the barrier of our own sinful, selfish hearts, which is the biggest barrier. So we do study it, but we don't have to worry when we get into some situation. The Holy Spirit will use all those things to enable us to say just what needs to be said at the appropriate time. Now, godly teachers and those with extensive witnessing opportunities have all experienced this, probably multiple times. You get into a situation, and it easily, and when you look back and go, that had to be the Holy Spirit, because verses start popping in your mind, and you actually got them right. Arguments start popping into your mind, which is, wow. You say just the right thing at the right time. That's the Holy Spirit's work. I can rely upon that. But it doesn't mean I don't do study. I study. I try and figure things out. I am prepared as I can be. But I'm going to let God take care of any of the actual encounters. And it's a wonderful thing when you see God using that and doing it that way. God working through you. And you just go, wow, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I'm amazed at watching you speak through my mouth. And it's almost like sometimes you're kind of standing outside watching this going on. Who is that speaking? They sound intelligent. You know, wow, this is fantastic. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's one of the great promises about the Holy Spirit. And I know it's been couple months, I guess, since we dealt with it. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is so wonderful. And this is one of those areas. Acts gives many examples of Jesus' promise here being fulfilled in the lives of the apostles as they face persecution. Now, there's never an excuse for a Christian to be hypocritical. Never. There's never a reason for it. Nothing can be ultimately hidden away. Your true nature is going to be ultimately exposed. So just be humble and be what you are now. Sinner saved by grace, moving towards righteousness. Greater righteousness every day. Having a proper fear of God eliminates the motivation to hide the truth that arises from fear of man and the devil. Having a proper understanding of God's care for you eliminates the false idea of somehow trying to gain it by a sham religious practice. And having a proper confession of Jesus brings a confidence the Holy Spirit's involved in your life, while denial of Jesus reveals your true unrighteous nature anyway. All you really need to be is humble and honest and learn to trust the Lord and walk with him in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will make your life count for eternity instead of it being squandered on the brief moment of time that is your physical existence on this earth. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word, that it does confront us and comfort us, even as we saw in a passage like we saw today. Father, forgive us for how often we do yield to the fear of man instead of keeping our focus on the fear of you where it belongs. For how often we end up being hypocritical, being desirous of other people thinking well of us, rather than being honest and humble and having those same people encourage us and build us up and help us to be what we're supposed to be. Father, for it's awfully lonely when you present yourself to be something you're not and no one can help you because they don't even know about it. Thank you that what you require is simply that we be humble before you and that you will continue to work in us, conforming us to the image of your Son, as Philippians tells us. Thank you that every day there's more of that work done. And even when there are setbacks, overall it's still progress forward because you are faithful to your promises. In Jesus' name.